Before we open our Bibles up, let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, you are holy and you are mighty. Your glory fills this earth and overflows. And Father, we enter into your presence as we open up your word. You are speaking to us. These are your words. And Lord, your words stand forever, firm and unchanging. You are an unchanging God. You are an all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing. Lord, you are beautiful. And we get a chance to open up your word and see you. Lord, we ask that you would take away all distraction from us and temptation from us, and that you would lift our eyes up to you. Father, be with the words of my mouth, be with the meditations of our hearts, and Lord, may you be honored. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. We're going to read all of Acts chapter 3 this morning. We'll be looking specifically at verse 11 to 26, Acts chapter 3. You can find that on page 1082. Page 1082. Acts chapter 3. We'll begin at verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter. But our focus will be verse 11 to 26 this morning. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they had laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entering the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong who you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." This is the word of the Lord. The big question to start off a passage like this is, who is responsible? Something amazing happens, something wondrous. You ask, who's responsible? Maybe there's a big donation to the church or something like that. Who's responsible for this, right? Or maybe, on the other hand, something tragic or terrible happens. Think of that sub accident last week or the week before. Who's responsible for this? Right? That's human nature, for better or for worse, asking who's responsible, finding out those questions, right? Well, we have a very big who's responsible here. It's for a miraculous healed beggar. And we see both a positive and a negative reaction here. Next week, we'll see more of the negative reaction and a jealous reaction. But this morning, we have a wondrous, joyous, astounding reaction from these people. People rushing in, maybe praiseworthy even. Who's responsible for this amazing thing as people rush in to see this? But there's also a surprise here from this, this wonder and amazement as people rush in. You can picture this scene for a moment. A miraculously healed man, right? He's been there for 40 years, never ever walked. He's been sitting there 40 years, and now he's walking. So there's marvel, there's wonder, there's amazement, captivating everyone here. And then verse 11, all the people, utterly astounded, run together to them in the portico called Solomon. Oh, what a scene we have here this morning. And we would think, really, what an opportunity. What a joyous occasion. Time for the pumped up, blasting praise music, maybe to slow down and then to do an altar call, right? Direct everybody to Jesus. Good feelings. Everybody's feeling good, seeing what's happened. But what do we have here? Well, Peter actually goes into a rant, condemning, charging, accusing. It's not what we would expect here. God focuses our attention on the person of Jesus Christ, and we have an astounding Christology here. Christology means the study of who the person Jesus is, an astounding study of who he is. Peter lays this out for us this week in the first week of the New Testament church. We have a study of who Jesus is right in the first week of the New Testament church. Peter's laying it out. What an awesome thing to see. So the big question here, who's responsible for this wonder? The people look at Peter and John, thinking they did this. Peter, turns this situation of wonder and amazement around and says, he pretty much lays it into them. You've sinned. How? You rejected Jesus. And do you know who's responsible for this beggar that's walking, that's leaping, that's praising God? Jesus is responsible. Don't look to us, look to him. These people gather around Peter, really no different than you and I, no different than what faces every human, every problem that every human has. You and I look in the wrong place for hope. We look to a created world. We do not look to the Creator. We look to money. We look to people. We look to nature. We are amazed, we are astounded with the creation and not the Creator. We are enraptured by the world, by silver and gold, by sensuality, by power, by charisma, by beauty. The problem as we look horizontally and we don't look vertically to Christ, that's the problem that we face here. That's the problem we face every day. But this passage is a rebuke that reminds us to look to Jesus. Do not look horizontally. Do not look to the world. Look vertically. Look to Jesus. And what's astounding is, as we look at this passage here, is looking to Jesus gives us clear eyes to look horizontally. We see a world that is God's, that he created, that he is going to renew, that he is molding and shaping. And one day he will fully restore it. So this morning we look to Jesus as Luke writes for us, but as Luke is quoting Peter. So we're looking to Jesus through Luke and through Peter by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. And we anticipate the renewal of this world. We direct our eyes to Jesus. Peter tells us of who Jesus is. He tells us that he is the author of life. These will be our 3 points this morning. Jesus tells us, or Peter tells us, that Jesus is the author of life, that Jesus is the Messiah, and that Jesus is the prophet like Moses. So first we look at Jesus as the author of life. We do not have to get a picture of what is unfolding here. To see Peter's point being the author of life. And We are situated in the temple, portico, Solomon's portico. This is on the east side of the temple. It's a sheltered roof with columns coming down. Apparently, this was a popular place for Christians to gather. We can hear that in Luke chapter 5, verse 12. But more importantly, this 40-year-old beggar is healed, and he's clinging to Peter and John here. There's obviously a commotion because of this. People recognize this beggar who's been a regular fixture at this beautiful gate for a long time, and they're scrambling, they're running onto the scene. You can hear a big commotion, and people are murmuring probably, and people are running in to see with their own eyes the spectacle because it's obvious. In verse 12, Peter, the center of all this, obviously, saw it all and addressed the people. He saw the spectacle happening, coming towards him, sees the excitement, the amazement, the wonder. He sees people running toward him. He recognizes an opportunity, just like at Pentecost. He's going to explain what's happening. Peter begins off asking a question, though. Verse 12, men of Israel, it means people of Israel as well. Why do you wonder at this? And you think, that's a silly question Peter's asking. Don't you think? Why do you wonder at this? Well, obviously you're going to wonder at this. This is something marvelous has happened. This person has been sitting there for 40 years, not been able to walk, and now he's walking. Obviously, this is something to wonder at, to be amazed at. Or is it a silly question? In the past 3 years, we can think of what's been the talk of the town. Less than 2 months ago, I'm into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. This man, people saw, heal the sick, give sight to the blind, raise the lame, raise dead people. Peter's question, why do you wonder at this, is really an accusation. This wonder has happened before. This has already happened. And now Peter's question, why do you stare at us as though by our own power, by our own piety, we have made him walk? That question raises a central problem here. What's the primary sin that Peter is addressing? It's that the people rejected that prior man, Jesus Christ. The people are surprised. They're astounded. Miracle. They're amazed. They look at Peter and John, and we can imagine their eyes, can't we? Peter feels their eyes upon him. He knows what they're thinking. It's probably obvious by them. But Peter directs their gawking eyes, maybe their drooling mouths, from himself to God. And how does he do this? Well, he points them to what they know. Covenant God, Yahweh. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, they know. The God of Isaac, they know. The God of Jacob, the God of their fathers. Peter's saying, the Lord God, your God, our God, has a plan. And that plan was this, what's happening. The God of our fathers, the God of your fathers, that you know, he glorified his servant, Jesus. Peter hits them where it hurts, right? These people, there's no doubt that they knew of Jesus. Jesus was famous. They had heard of him. But they had rejected him. Jesus was there in his life. In this town, Jerusalem. He performed miracles there. They rejected him there. How? Well, Peter explains that in verse 13. Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. We can ask what happened with Pilate. We'll go back to the Gospel of John. Jesus gets brought to Pilate, and Pilate says in John 18, verse 38, I find no guilt in him. Pilate says, I find no guilt in him. Pilate says, how about your tradition, right? You have a tradition. I release to you a prisoner each year. How about I release to you Jesus? I mean, I don't find any guilt in him. Why don't I release to him? The Jews, these people that Peter is talking to right here, say, no, we don't want Jesus. We want Barsabbas. And we're told here in verse 14 that he's a murderer. Jesus, to receive a murderer. An insurrectionist, someone wanting to cause a stir, shake up the order violently. This is a hint at what the people do want. They don't want Jesus, but they want somebody like Barsabbas. Pilate again questions Jesus and finds no guilt in him. John 19, verse 6. Then John 19, verse 12, after this, Pilate seeks to release Jesus. Pilate wants to release Jesus. What charge do you have against him? Pilate says to the people, asks the Jews. The people shout out their argument, their well-refined argument. Crucify him. Pilate says, crucify him. We don't care. Crucify him. That's their argument. Pilate sought to release Jesus. That's what Peter's arguing here in verse 13. Pilate, he had decided to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one. You did this, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, Barsabbas, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Peter is testifying with the fellow apostles and saying, we saw all of this. It is true. Finally, we get to that phrase, the name, the author of life. Well, Peter is making a seething, scathing, condemning point here by using that name, author of life. These very people rejected Jesus. That's obvious by their surprise of this miracle, as if they haven't seen this before, as if they haven't heard of something like this happening before. Rejection is the emphasis here, more than even so in Peter's Pentecostal sermon. They killed him. They rejected him. They still have rejected him. Why? Because he was weak. He came not in the way that they had expected. They're looking to Peter and John. They're not looking to Jesus. They're looking to man, not to God. How do we know that this is not what they expected, that Jesus wasn't what they expected? That's why they rejected him. Well, verse 13, Jesus is called the servant. This is quoted from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. The Jews, God's people, rejected Jesus because he came as a servant. Jesus came as a servant. This passage in Isaiah that Peter quotes is talking about God's servant, but a servant that is to be glorified, that is to be glorified after a terrible humiliation. And this is the context of Isaiah chapter 53 that we read earlier. He, Jesus, had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. When we think of a leader, of a savior, we think of a beautiful person, right? Good looking, strong, powerful. And yet Isaiah chapter 53 says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. It means he was not a good looking person. He had no beauty that we should desire him. When we're looking for a savior, we look for somebody that we want to look at, right? That's a leader. Humiliation is not our top priority. But Jesus was humiliated. He was rejected. Partly because he was nothing to look at. He was not attractive in any way to the human eye. He didn't have any leadership that the world at that time would value. Furthermore, he did not enter onto the scene like the so-called messiahs of the day. Messiah, the Messiah, right? That word was referring to the Hebrew Messiah, somebody that would come and deliver Israel, save them from their enemies, from oppression. Jesus had no physical power, no armies to fight with him. Jesus came from a poor family, no money, no political influence, not even a home. Likely ugly, scrawny. Jesus came serving, though, spending time with tax collectors, sinners, with prostitutes and outcasts. And because he came like this, he was rejected. Peter can say, you rejected this man. He wasn't what you wanted. Wasn't what you desired in your leader and your savior. You'd rather have somebody like Barsabbas who goes, gets what he wants, But this Jesus, Peter is saying, this Jesus is God's eternal plan of salvation. This is the man who is named Author of Life, the servant who you rejected and killed, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and so on, chose him. And dying was a part of that plan. As Isaiah 53 predicted, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, foreseeing being stabbed with a spear in his side. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was oppressed, he was afflicted. He was opened not his mouth. Like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. He was killed. Peter names Jesus, this Jesus, this servant Jesus, the Author of Life, because he came serving. Serving so much that he would give his life as a ransom, as an offering for us, to give us life. He was pierced for our transgressions, was led like a lamb to the slaughter for us. But he did not stay dead. Peter is saying Jesus is the Author of Life because currently he has performed this miracle, meaning he's alive. Peter's taking these people's worshipful gaze from himself and John, and he's lifting their eyes, looking up vertically to the man that you rejected and killed, Jesus. Jesus is the Author of Life. And oh boy, is he ever the Author of Life, because he defeated death. He's come back to life, conquered it. Colossians 1 verse 15 says that he is the firstborn of all creation. Or just a few verses later, that he's the firstborn from the dead because he has come back to life, defeating it. And now Peter explains something vital in verse 16 about this Jesus, who is the Author of Life, who has conquered death and rules. And he's pointing out the importance of his name. Verse 16 says, in his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. This is a complicated sentence in Greek. You can probably see that by the complicated sentence it is in English. It's not common for Luke to have complication like this. It could mean that he is referring to something, a document maybe or something like that, that he's referring to that could have been complicated itself. But literally, if you read it, it would say, by faith in his name has his name made strong this man whom you see and know. And the faith which is through him has given him, the lame man, this complete healing in the presence of you all. Name, name, name. Name is important here. Jesus. Jesus is vital to your soul. Belief in who he is. That it's not some magical name that if invoked you have good luck or something like that. No, it's the person behind that name. The man, Jesus Christ from Nazareth. You saw when Peter and John, when they healed this man, it was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The name is important. Does that make sense? I'll put it practically. Peter is claiming that this lame beggar must have had some really, well, Luke is claiming through Peter that this lame beggar must have had some basic rudimentary faith in Jesus to be healed. This man must have had some sort of knowledge of who Jesus was and believed that he could save him. Peter's saying, John and I, we have zero power to do this. Jesus, he does. That name, meaning who he is, what he did in the past, he has power to do this. The Author of Life did this because he's alive. Risen from the dead. This death-conquering Son of God, Jesus did this miracle of healing. Now, I spent a lot of time on this first point, but that's okay. We've established a few things. We've established that the people rejected Jesus. We've established Peter has rebuked them for rejecting Jesus, but he's also turning their eyes to Jesus, showing them that faith in Jesus is vital. And he can do this because Jesus is the Author of Life. Jesus is alive. We move on to verse 17 to 21, where we see that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is saying, I've said all this, now what, really? What will you do? Peter's established that these people acted in ignorance as did their rulers. You didn't realize who Jesus is despite his plain words and his powerful actions. I think Peter's mocking them a bit and showing them that they are wrong, that they should have known this. But here he challenges his hearers to repentance. Repent so your sins can be blotted out. Peter is giving another way to turning to God, a way that's not include sacrifice, not include offering, but it's turning to the name Jesus and what he has done, putting faith in him, meaning that you accept him. Accept Jesus means believing that he lived the perfect life, believing that he suffered, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, that he was glorified at the Father's right hand and remains there now on our behalf. Verse 18, Peter establishes that Jesus is this Savior that would deliver God's people, Messiah, the prophets spoke of old, that would deliver the Israelites, the Christ Messiah, meaning the same word, Greek and Hebrew, one predicted of, who would save God's people. Verse 18 says, God planned this. What God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Peter is saying that this was predicted long ago. You don't want a suffering, ugly Messiah, weakling, humiliated. This was predicted. The Messiah was going to be like this. Isaiah and all the prophets spoke of this. Peter's saying what happened to Jesus was God's plan. That he would be a servant. That he would come in humiliation. And the way Jesus came, what he did was in fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus came to suffer. We saw this in Isaiah 53, but also Psalm 22 as well, where it says, the psalmist says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For clothing, my clothing, they cast lots. Also Psalm 34, Psalm 16, all over the place, are understood as speaking about the suffering of Jesus. Peter establishes the suffering of Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah would come suffering. That is God's plan. You rejected Jesus, Peter's saying. You didn't want a leader like him. He wasn't what you wanted. Peter's saying, repent, turn to that name of Jesus, because that is what God gave you. That is what you needed. That name, Jesus, is what you needed, because that name encompasses who Jesus is, right? When you think of names, they're connected to mental images. When I say JFK or Pope John Paul II or Michael Jordan or Billy Graham or R.C. Sproul, all those names are connected with a person. They're connected with a character with a certain degree of power. The name of Jesus also stands for something. And in this miraculous afternoon at the temple, at Solomon's portico, Jesus, Peter's arguing, is standing for healing, standing for resurrection life, for power. In verse 19, Peter calls them, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Do you remember what repentance means? We've talked about it before. Repentance is turning around, going in one opposite direction. They rejected Jesus. Peter's calling them to turn to Jesus. They've rejected him, turned away from him. Peter's calling them to turn back to him. And turning to Jesus for these people means a confession of sin. They most definitely have sinned against Jesus. They rejected him. They killed him. They obviously rejected him because they killed him. The gospel message at its core has Jesus Christ. We have sinned against God, and salvation is only sought through Jesus. We have sinned against Jesus, rejecting him, and salvation is only through him. You cannot turn to God unless you do so in recognition that you're a sinner. But Peter gives us three reasons to turn to God, and these three reasons are really a progression, one following the other. The first reason, he says in verse 19, repent so that your sins may be blotted out. Our sins are wiped out. They're nailed to Christ at the cross, and forgiven. Cast as far away as the east is from the west because of Jesus and his cross. Because he's the perfect sacrifice that stood in our place for us, where we could not stand. When we turn to him, he gives us forgiveness. He doesn't just forget our sins, though, but they're dealt with. They're nailed to the cross and judged, punished in death. Our sins are blotted out is the first reason. The second reason he gives for repentance is verse 20, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This is likely referring to the immediate right now. Refreshing times come with repentance because the Holy Spirit comes to dwell with you, to dwell with the believer. And you can testify to that refreshingness, knowing that your sins are dealt with, that you have no guilt, that you have no shame. The third reason for repentance is verse 21, as a result of sins being blotted out, of coming refreshing times, says that God may send the Spirit, send the Christ, that God may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. This is very, very likely speaking about the second coming. Repent so that the Christ may come again, Jesus. Peter's pleading for these people to repent because Jesus is not going to come again until God's people turn back to him. And just think of John 10, right? God, the good shepherd, goes out and searches for the lost sheep. He's not going to come back until all those lost sheep are brought back into the fold. All of these are good reasons for us to repent. If you're an unbeliever, turn from your sin, turn to Jesus, that your sins can be blotted out, so you do not receive judgment for your sins. Repent to seek the refreshing of the Spirit, the peace that he brings. Repent to see the coming of Jesus come again, to be united with him in heaven forever. Peter doesn't seem to have as much judgment in mind here as much as he's having God's eternal plan of salvation. That big picture of God coming to save his people, laying it all out and saying, this is what has to happen before I come again. Jesus went up into heaven and dwells at the Father's right hand now until that time that he was ready to come, the fullness of time to save his people. And when he comes back, then it is time, but not just for the salvation of his people, we read, right? Verse 21, Jesus whom heaven must receive, I was referring to Jesus dwelling in heaven currently there, verse 21, until the time for restoring all things. So Jesus dwells in heaven currently, until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. It means Jesus will come back when God's plan of fulfillment has come. But his plan of salvation is for all things, everything. And the healing of the beggar here is just a small taste of that restoring of all things. Back in chapter 2, we saw how restoration begins with the preaching of the gospel. Here in chapter 3, we see restoration continues with the healing of this beggar. We see that this anticipates, right? The power of God is to restore broken ankles and broken, useless feet. This is the promise of God made through the prophets. Isaiah 35, verse 1 to 10. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. This is speaking about creation being restored as well. The world, strengthening the weak hands and making firm the feeble knees. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert, the thirsty ground springs of water. You see the restoration of all things, of the creation, but of people as well, of broken bodies. This is the beginning of it here. Now we know that this lame man was 40 years old. Very likely in 25, 30 years, he probably was hobbling around again. Because this is just a foretaste of what is to come, of this healing to come. This lame beggar died. But through the mouth of God's prophets, it's looking towards a better day when the full restoration of all creation, of all things, not just our bodies, but the world as well. Ezekiel 47, verses 1 to 12 speak of this. I think I spoke of this last week regarding Psalm 46, that river. Ezekiel sees a vision of a temple and a river flowing from it. This river water turns salt water to fresh water. It gives life where there is death. Wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be a very many fish. So everything will live where the river goes. Life in abundance, flourishing of creation and of man. All things. The good news of the gospel means salvation for sinners and restoration of creation. Romans 8:21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This has begun now. We know that because the gospel goes out, that message of restoration, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ goes out, and this restoration will continue, but will be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ, and we are now waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, 2 Peter 3, verse 13 says. We're waiting for that. And how does this connect to what we've been talking about previously? Well, the forgiveness of sins, our sins being blotted out, the refreshing of the Spirit coming and sharing in the restoration of all things. This is all possible because of the suffering of Jesus Christ, because of his death on the cross to pay for sin, because of his conquering of death, rising from the dead, mastering over life, because he is the author of life, and because he will return again. We move on to the last point here, verse 22 to 26. We see here Jesus is the prophet like Moses, and this point is more brief. Peter gave the positive reasons to repent, that your sins be wiped away, that you have time of refreshing, that Christ may come again. And now Peter goes really into the negative. You had better repent because Jesus is the prophet that Moses said would be like him. Peter quotes from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and verse 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. He also pulls from Leviticus 23, verse 29. Peter does. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. Verse 25 there says, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with you and your fathers. Respond to the fact that Jesus is the prophet spoken of in the Old Testament. Peter's charging. Listen to his words. Or, verse 23, every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Shall be destroyed from the people. And that destroyed phrase there is not like, I'm going to destroy you in a game of basketball. It is the ending of your life. Total destruction. Complete cut off. Hell. Verse 24 to 26 speaks of the prophets of old, speaking about these days, meaning they spoke of future blessings, the restoration of creation, those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, turned to him, the blessing that God pours out. Peter's saying, you are the recipients of these. You are recipients of that promise to Abraham that God would bless all peoples. Really, there's a hint there of the gospel going to the Gentiles. I don't think Peter even knows that, maybe, because he's fooled a little later in Acts. And God has to come to him in a vision. Peter's saying, if you reject Jesus, if you reject that God raised Jesus from the dead and that there's forgiveness of sins through him, you will not receive blessings and you will be destroyed in hell. If you do not repent of your sins and turn to Jesus, you will not receive life. As we wrap this up, we go back to this opening scene here, right? People rushing to witness this spectacle. Eyes big and mouths gaping, asking themselves, who's responsible for this? Amazement and astonishment. And yet their eyes are fixed on two men, Peter and John. And Peter can recognize this and remembers just 6 weeks ago, these same people maybe had eyes on Jesus as he entered into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, had those same eyes looking at Jesus. And yet, just a week later, their eyes were turned very different, and they killed him. They rejected him. And Peter here rebukes them. The scene turns from marvel, excitement, to serious, to accusatory, and rightfully so. Along with this crowd gathered around Peter and John, we have our eyes fixed to Jesus as well. Jesus is the author of life. He is the resurrection of the dead. He performed this miracle. Peter and John had no power at all. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world, who is rejected particularly because he was lowly, because he was nothing to look at. Yet this is exactly who God planned to be the Messiah, who had to be the Messiah. Isaiah 53, a suffering servant. Someone to take our sins, to bear them for us because we could not bear them ourselves. To die for us because we couldn't. Jesus is the prophet like Moses. Listen to him. The whole Old Testament speaks about Jesus. Who's responsible here for this miracle? Jesus. Not Peter, John. Direct your all of your astonishment, all of your marvel to him. Recognize that he is the giver of life. Do not look like these people, looking horizontally. Do not look around at the world and be at marvel at the wonders of money, the wonders of sex, the wonders of just human ingenuity. Do not be captivated by specific people, as if certain people can bring us into what we want, what we need. They can deliver that to us. Look vertically, look up to Christ, who's going to restore not just our broken bodies, but all things. Let that be our joy this week. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the hope of the gospel that we have in Jesus Christ and the restoration that you will bring. And Father, we thank you for this, even though that we are the people that have rejected you. Lord, you have not rejected us, but you have come to us. You've given us your word. You've given us the hope of the gospel. Lord, you've given us Jesus Christ. And it's with joy that we pray in his name, because salvation comes through him and him alone. So it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's turn to our hymnals. Our hymn of response is number 31B. Number 31B.